Now you can, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, it's a small book toward the end of the Old Testament. It's on page 989 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Micah was a prophet of God during a very scary time in the life of Judah and the history of Judah. The very powerful Assyrian army had threatened to destroy them. And we're looking at Micah because during this time of year, many of our minds are focused on this, on the miracle of the incarnation, the fact that God became man. The moment that God took on human form, when the creator became a creature. It's an amazing moment in history, a time worth our reflection, every day. And Micah predicts the coming of this God-man some 700 years before Jesus was born. He predicts that he comes from the city of Bethlehem. So listen to God's word. I'm going to read the first six verses of Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he grant us understanding and apply it to our lives. Anticipation is a very big part of life. We spend most of our lives anticipating what's coming next. And although this can be a bad thing in that you can anticipate the future so much that you're not really present present right now, but living with anticipation is actually a very good thing and a very important thing in our lives. We anticipate all kinds of things. Of course, you kids are anticipating what's going to happen this week, where you're going to open presents. I remember as a kid, it was hard for me to go to sleep on Christmas Eve. I was so excited, and then I woke up really early in the morning to open those presents. It's exciting. You can anticipate that day coming. But of course, Christmas isn't the only thing that we anticipate. You may anticipate a good lunch after worship today. Depends on what you packed. Or you may look forward to the first day of snow, and apparently we got our first day of snow. You may anticipate vacations and birthdays, or anticipate going away to college, or anticipating getting your first real job, and maybe getting married or having kids. Maybe you anticipate your kids moving out of the house, or you look forward to retirement, about being grandparents. At every stage, there's something to look forward to, something that we anticipate. Well, anticipation is meant to be part of our everyday Christian lives. As a Christian, you're to anticipate the future, anticipate what God is going to do in the future so that you can live fully in the moment right now. You should live with anticipation, anticipating what God is going to do in the coming days, because God promises that good things are ahead. And because of that promise, you can live wholeheartedly for God right now. So you should anticipate how God will work all things together for your good so that you can live with courage in the midst of your struggle now. Or you should anticipate the expansion of the church and the kingdom of God, which should encourage you then to share the gospel now. Of course, the biggest thing you should anticipate is the return of the King, Jesus Christ. When He comes in glory, He rides down on the cloud. He comes to destroy the enemy once and for all, to raise you up in glory and to make all things new. As Christians, you're meant to live with this expectation of what God's going to do in the future, because great things await us. Well, here in Micah, as the people stare into the face of this overwhelming enemy, Micah gives the people a promise, and it's the promise of a deliverance through a king. Don't lose heart, he's saying. Don't lose heart. Don't be afraid, because your king comes to deliver you, to deliver you from this enemy. Well, God is telling you the same thing that He told the people in Micah's day. Live with anticipation, anticipating the coming king, and that will enable you to live courageously in the face of the enemy right now. There are fearful things that loom over us, that surround us. But live with anticipation in the full deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ, the one born King, and you'll be strengthened to live with courage right now. Anticipate what's coming so that you can live with courage right now. So we are taking a look at this prophecy of Micah's. And to better understand these books, particularly these prophets in the Old Testament, it's really helpful to get the historical setting of the book. At one time, or at that time, at the time that Micah was born, Israel, the nation of Israel, had been split up into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which took the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which took the name Judah. Micah was from the southern kingdom, born in a town called Moresheth. And as he served as a prophet of God in Judah, the Assyrians, which were the world power at that time, they were a great empire, they invaded the northern kingdom, Israel. They conquered it, basically wiping it off the map. And Judah was next. Even at the beginning of chapter 5, Micah says that the enemy has laid siege against them. And this could refer generally to the looming power of the Assyrians that could attack at any time. But perhaps more likely it refers to a very specific event. We're told in 2 Kings 18 that after the Assyrians had conquered Israel, they did invade Judah and they conquered a lot of the cities there in Judah and they surrounded Jerusalem. Micah likely witnessed this event. Jerusalem, which was more like a fortress, because of its high walls, the Assyrians didn't just invade Jerusalem, they surrounded Jerusalem. And so you can imagine the people there in Jerusalem looking over the walls, peering into this sea of hundreds of thousands of Assyrian troops. This undefeated army, they haven't been beaten yet. There's no human possibility that they're going to survive this. There's no real human hope here. All is lost. This is the setting of these words that Micah gives to the people. He's speaking to people who are paralyzed with fear. What do? We're gone. We're lost. These are people who have given up hope. And he gives them a promise that will lift them up, that will enable them to stand strong and to act courageously in the face of the enemy. Do you come today with fear filling your hearts? Sure, there may not be an enemy ready to invade us right now, but the enemy is out there. And the great enemy, Satan and his henchmen, they wage war against all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they're using every weapon at their disposal, and that causes great fear. And maybe the enemy has caused great sorrow and pain in your life. And maybe you've lost hope. And from a human perspective, it looks like there is no hope. There's no way this is going to change. You feel doomed. But God speaks into this situation. He speaks into your situation. He speaks directly to your fears with the promise of deliverance. He promises to deliver you. Deliverance is coming. Take heart. The best known part of Micah's prophecy is here in verse 2. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, you, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Through Micah, God is injecting hope into this very hopeless group of people. And he promises that a ruler is coming and he will deliver them from the hands of the Assyrians. Deliverance is coming. All is not lost. God is at work. Well, like most prophecies of the Old Testament, this prophecy is fulfilled in stages. In that year, 701 BC, 700 years before Christ came, the people of Jerusalem were huddling together in fear. But deliverance came. Hezekiah was the king at that point, and he was a descendant of David. He was one of those besieged in the city of Jerusalem, and he cried out to the Lord, and God answered. And during the night, an angel of the Lord came down upon the Assyrian camp, and he struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and the rest of the army fled back to Nineveh with their tails between their legs. Deliverance came. God was at work. And this deliverance came at the hand of a ruler, Hezekiah, who bowed before God in prayer. But of course, this isn't primarily the deliverance that this prophecy is speaking of. This is a prophecy of a great ruler, a shepherd king who would come and defeat our great enemies. A Messiah, the anointed one who would conquer all those things that we fear. One who reigns over every circumstance of your life. A ruler who changes everything. Even before Jesus came, the scribes and teachers of the law knew that this verse in Micah was speaking about a great king who would come, the Messiah. They were so confident, in fact, that when the men from the east came to worship the one born king, they came to these scribes and teachers of the law. They said, "Where is this king to be born?" And they referred to this passage in Micah and said, "Well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem." This ruler, this magnificent great ruler, would be born of all places in the town of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is relatively famous today because Jesus was born there. We know of the town of Bethlehem, but it wasn't well known back then. It was rather a lowly, insignificant town. It would be like saying that he would be born in Wampum, which some of you may not know where Wampum is, just a little north of here, or born in Beaver Falls. Not much happened in there. Great people don't come from these places. It's hardly on the map. Why of all places would God choose to bring up this ruler from the lowly town of Bethlehem? Well, Bethlehem means the house of bread, and Ephrathah, which is just another name for the town, it means fruitful, a place of prosperity and plenty. And it's no mistake, of course, that God brings the bread of life out of the house of bread there in Bethlehem. So there's a connection with the name, but still, why does God bring this ruler out of lowly Bethlehem? I want to give you two reasons. The first reason why Jesus was born in Bethlehem is because it confirms all that God has promised. It confirms that all of God's promises are true. The fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem is not just the fulfillment of the prophecy in Micah. It's a fulfillment of a long string of promises. And as Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it confirms all those promises that came before as well. So let's think quickly about some of these promises that God has already given. The first promise that he gave was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's in Genesis 3. He gave that promise to Adam and Eve right after they fell into sin And what we learn from that promise is that this deliverer would be human. He would come from the woman, be a seed of the woman. This wouldn't be an angel. He would have to be fully human. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It fulfills God's promise to Adam and Eve. The second promise narrows it from simply being a human to being a descendant of Abraham. God promised that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul makes an interesting connection in Galatians, saying that it was through those words that God preached the gospel to Abraham. God preached the gospel to Abraham because that reference is a reference to the Messiah who would come through his line. He'd be a descendant of Abraham. Well, who were the people who lived in Bethlehem? They were descendants of Abraham, people of Israel. This fulfills this promise. Well, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Before they became the 12 tribes of Israel, in Genesis 49, Jacob was nearing the end of his life, and he promised that from Judah would come a ruler, and his descendants would sit on the throne. Well, hundreds of years later, God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He brought the 12 tribes out, just as he promised. He brought them to the land of Canaan, and that whole land of Canaan was divvied up into 12 sections for the 12 tribes. And guess who got Bethlehem and Jerusalem and the surrounding area? Judah. Fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Judah. Then a few hundred years later, in the book of Ruth, Ruth and Naomi leave Moab. They go back to Bethlehem where they meet Boaz. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He is a relative who would save Ruth and Naomi from a life of poverty and fear. He's a picture of Christ. He's from Bethlehem. Boaz was the great-grandfather of King David. David was also born in Bethlehem, and he became king over all of Israel, and God promised him that his descendant would sit on the throne forever. Speaking of Jesus. And now we come to Micah. By saying that this ruler would be born in Bethlehem, he is confirming all the promises that have gone before. That he would be a seed of the woman, of the line of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, like the kinsman redeemer, of a son of David, to be born in Bethlehem. Micah gives this promise to a nation that's about to be wiped out. They are sinking into oblivion. They're a moment away from being eliminated. They're filled with fear. They're wondering if God is with them, wondering if God's promises really are true, because they're about to be wiped out. And it's in this circumstance that Micah affirms not just this promise, but all the promises of before. A deliverer will come. And it'll come out of Bethlehem. It is so easy for us to doubt God's promises. We face many situations where it feels like God has forgotten us. Where God's promises can't be true. Is he still with us? Is he doing anything? They don't feel true. But 700 years after Micah's prophecy, Jesus was born in Bethlehem to affirm to you and to me that God's promises are indeed true. God will fulfill every promise to his people. They may not look or feel or smell true in the moment, but they are indeed true. Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you can know with confidence that all God's promises not only are true, but they're all yours through Jesus Christ. So in the midst of the difficult situations and circumstances that you face, live with great anticipation as to what God is doing. He's doing great things. As you reflect this week on the time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in a manger, let that be your great reminder that God's promises are true. Don't let it just be some nostalgic, nice innocent little baby being born in a manger, but the fact that he was born there assures you that God has not forgotten, but He'll fulfill every promise. Approach this life with joyful anticipation as to what God will do next. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem to confirm all of God's promises to you and me. The second reason why Jesus was born in Bethlehem was so that it would leave you and me and the rest of the human race no room to boast in anything. This deliverance is all by God's grace and not by human ingenuity. As I said earlier, Bethlehem was a no-name place. It was hardly on the map. He was born to some obscure, unimportant woman, a young girl, born in a random manger. Why does God do it this way? Well, He does it this way so that it leaves you and me and the rest of the human race no room to boast. If He came from human greatness, we could say, well, of course God chose Him. We gave Him everything. We gave Him the leadership skills necessary for this role. Of course God chose Him. But because Jesus was born in a manger to a no-name woman in a lowly Bethlehem, no one can say, I made Him great. Jesus was not born to nobility. He was not raised in a palace. He was not educated in the Harvards of the world. He wasn't raised in the upper echelons of Rome or Alexandria or Corinth or Ephesus, the leading cities of the day. Anyone who's anyone comes from those places. But God doesn't need any of that. He doesn't need our help to raise up a Savior. And to make that clear, He had Jesus be born in lowly Bethlehem to a no-name woman in a random manger. And it goes to show that God takes the lowly things of the world to shame the great things. The uneducated things of the world to shame the geniuses of the world. The weak to shame the strong. Which shows that this deliverance, this salvation is all by God's grace. Not by our invention. This principle applies in your life. You didn't become a Christian because of your greatness, because of your relatives, because of your brilliance, because of your upbringing, because of your beauty. None of that. In fact, you can't give any reason why God would choose you. But simply for His glory, He chose you, of all the people on this earth, to be His, to show that He doesn't need human help. He isn't dependent upon our greatness or our accomplishments, but He simply saves by grace. Undeserved, beautiful, pure grace. And that should humble you all the way to the floor. Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem to confirm to us, to confirm to you, that all His promises are true. They're all yours. And they're given to you all by grace. This is the wonder of the birth of Jesus. Now, as we reflect on where this Savior would be born, I want to reflect on who this Savior really is. This is obviously a man that he's speaking of. This is someone who would be born into this world. Just by the fact that he's going to be born into this world indicates that he's fully human. He would be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, the line of David. He was human. Later in verse 3, he refers to us as being brothers. So he identifies with us. We're part of his family. He lived among us. He lived under the law, under the curse. He endured temptations. Yet he resisted perfectly. So this passage indicates that this is someone who's fully human. And that's what we needed. We needed someone who would be fully human to be our representative before God. Someone to be our high priest. To whom we could pray. Because He is one of us, He can really be our helper and our deliverer. But of course, He's not just human. He's also divine. It says at the end of verse 2 that He is from of old, from ancient days. This isn't someone who was born into existence, but this is someone who existed before He was born. This is not just a human ruler. This is someone who's divine. God Himself, while remaining to be God, took on human form. This prophecy specifically speaks to the dual nature of our Savior. Jesus, the Creator of all things, who holds all things together by His power, who always existed as God, He became a creature in order to save us. And although we can't fully comprehend the dual nature of Christ, the fact that He is fully God and fully man, it is necessary for our salvation. He needed to be human to be our representative, but He also needed to be divine, because only an eternal being could enter into this world without sin, and only an eternal being could carry the weight, the eternal wrath of God deserved in hell in a matter of hours on a cross. An eternal being could carry out an eternal punishment in a matter of hours. Micah predicts the time when God would come into this world in a way that He had never been before. He's predicting the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. Well, what would this divine human come to do? Well, we're told that He would come to deliver His people. This is clearly the promise of deliverance. That's what Micah is holding out to these people. The way that Micah communicates this deliverance, he communicates it in through imagery. He talks about this man being a king, and he also talks about him as being a shepherd. In verse 2, he says that this one born in Bethlehem is a ruler. So there we have this reference to a king. He's a ruler. And what's a king's primary role? Well, a king's primary role is to defend and protect his people by delivering them from the enemy. Quite simple. Jesus came to be king to deliver us from our great enemies. But that's not the predominant imagery in this prophecy. The predominant imagery is a shepherd. This one born in Bethlehem would be a shepherd of his people. What does a shepherd do? Well, it says in verse 4 that he'll stand firm and shepherd the flock. And he'll shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord. In the power of God, he will stand firm as the wolves attack, as the lions seek to devour our souls. He's not running away. He's not just hired help. He's not out for himself. No, he's the good shepherd who will stand firm in the strength of God to defend you even with his life. As he stands firm, it says at the end of verse 4, that we shall dwell secure. Gives the imagery of being safe under his arms, under his rod, under his staff. Enemies can't penetrate the power of the good shepherd. And because he stands firm, he will be our peace. Verse 5 begins, he shall be their peace. This life is a life of war. There's warring going on all around us in our lives. The enemy seeks to devour, but Jesus brings peace. He'll bring this war to an end. In the previous chapter, Micah 4, he writes this, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a time. No more war. Jesus comes to bring peace. Full peace. And he also stands firm. As he stands firm, it says in verse 6 that he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land. He will deliver us from the Assyrian that comes into our land. Imagine the hope that this gives to the people there in Jerusalem. Surrounded by hundreds of thousands of troops, no human hope. And he says, he will come and deliver you from the hands of the Assyrians. Of course, in that moment, Jesus pre-incarnate sent his angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrians, sent the Assyrians running back to Nineveh with the tail between their legs. But that's not the fulfillment of this prophecy. The fulfillment of this prophecy is that this one born in Bethlehem will deliver you from the greatest enemies that surround you. Satan and sin and death. They surround you and threaten you. They fill you with fear. But this one born in Bethlehem, he becomes our great shepherd. And as Satan has wreaked havoc and caused destruction all over the world, Jesus has stood up. He stood firm and he defended us with his life. He went to the cross in order to absorb all of God's wrath and thereby delivered the fatal blow to Satan, took all his power from him, freed us from the slavery to sin, and freed us from the fear of death. He defeated our greatest enemies there on the cross, then rose in victory, now reigns as the great king over the heavens and the earth. He's our shepherd. But of course, this prophecy isn't yet complete. The war still rages on. We feel that every day. The wolves and the lions, they continue to devour and attack. There's no peace. Nation still rises against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And so this prophecy is not just something you look back on to remember 2,000 years ago, but this prophecy should give you great anticipation for what God's going to do. The exalted king born in Bethlehem will return. He'll come in glory, riding on a cloud with a sickle in his hand, something to cut down wheat. He'll come with that sickle in his hand and with one swing, he'll cut down the enemy, throw him into the lake of fire, and there will be peace in our land. We will dwell secure forever. This is to give you eternal joy as you stand in the midst of a war. Your shepherd king will return and finish the work. So the last question now. How should you live? Well, very simply, live with anticipation. Yes, this week and hopefully all of next year and all of next decade and all of the next 1,000 years, remember the birth of Christ that happened 2,000 years ago. Reflect on that. Rejoice in his incarnation. But remember also that as the lions attack, as the enemy surrounds, your deliverer comes. He comes to save his people. So stand firm in the strength of God. He promises to return, so live in anticipation of the good things that are coming. Live every day in anticipation of the return of Christ so that you can live right now, not with fear, not with anxiety, but with courage and with confidence. God is doing great things. He won't quit until he's done. So do you come here with fear? Is your heart filled with anxiety because of the circumstances that surround you? Do you fear the coming days, afraid of what's going to happen tomorrow? Your shepherd has come, and he will come again, and he will stand firm in the strength of God to defeat all your enemies. So take heart. God is at work. Good days are ahead. Amen. Lord God, we rejoice that you are a God who fulfills every promise of yours. We confess that many times we forget your promises or doubt your promises. We often live in fear, fear of the coming days, fear of the enemy. But as we reflect on the birth of our great Savior, our great Shepherd, let our faith continue to be strengthened. Let us be assured of your promises. Let us rejoice in the deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. And let us live with great anticipation of the deliverance that is to come when he returns. Come, Lord Jesus, finish your work. Deliver us entirely from the enemy that attacks. All for your glory, we pray these things. Amen.